Thank you, Jim. Well, our very efficient Awana commander just reminded me that I forgot to announce this morning that there will be a leadership meeting for all Awana workers this Wednesday night at 7 p.m. If you could be here for that very important meeting to get everything set up for Awana ministry, Ian would certainly appreciate that, as well as the rest of the group, I'm sure, as well. Let's look to the Lord for a time of prayer before we look into God's Word this morning. Let's bow our heads together. Gracious Father, we are once again so privileged to come together as your people into your presence in this very special opportunity of corporate worship in order to listen to you as you speak to us through your word, as you challenge our hearts with the truth, as you lead us into new levels of spiritual maturity and growth and service in our lives. We thank you, Father, that we are your children today. We are your children by virtue of the fact that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for us. And when we placed our faith in him, in his work at the cross of Calvary, we became your chosen ones that you desire to use for your purposes and your glory in this life. We pray, Father, that we are fulfilling that purpose in all that we do, that everything that we do from day to day, from moment to moment, is designed to accomplish your will in our lives and to bring you great glory. We thank you, Father, for the power of prayer, for the ministry of prayer, that we can intercede on behalf of friends and family and others who are dealing with all kinds of issues today, and we know that many are suffering with physical needs, and as always, we commit them to you and pray for your powerful healing in their lives, if that's what you desire for them. Comfort them and encourage them and continue to enable them to lean upon you for the strength that they need from day to day. We think of the transition taking place in our church over the next few weeks and months, Father, and we continue to commit that whole change to you and thank you for the way it has developed over these past few months and pray that it would result in great glory for you and a very positive change for the direction of our church in the years to come. Commit all of the leadership team to you, Father, for them to experience and to be used of you in whatever way you would desire to bring many more people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ through this ministry. We think today, Heavenly Father, of Joe Mellon and his family as they prepare for a very special service on Saturday. We thank you for their ministry. Thank you for Karen's life of service for you and her commitment to you. And pray that this service would be an encouragement to everyone who is there. Pray that it might also be a testimony to people who do not know Christ of what you can do in the life of a person that's totally committed to you. We just commit every part of that service to you this coming Saturday. We think of our country these days, Heavenly Father, and pray again that you would work in the hearts of the leadership of our nation so that righteousness would prevail, that people would be used of you to do what is good and best for the people of our nation. We pray that there would be a movement among our people to return to some of those basic biblical truths that were the foundation for our country years ago and which we have strayed so far away from today. But we just pray for revival. We pray for your church as we live in these difficult times that we would honor and please you in everything that we do and show people that there is a way to live that is honoring and pleasing to you and that will result in great joy and blessing to each one of them. We look to you, Father, now as we begin to study your word once again. Thank you for this wonderful letter that Paul has written to his friend Timothy. And as we come to the conclusion of it, Father, we just ask for a special blessing as we see Paul reviewing his own life and looking ahead to the future, what you have in store for him. Help us to understand that it is the same future that we have, Father, if we know Christ as our Savior. So we commit this morning to you. We commit this ministry of the Word to our hearts, and we pray your Spirit to speak to us, change us, convict us, draw us to a closer relationship to you, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn again to 2 Timothy. And we're in chapter 4 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to read verses 6 through 8. Very, very important. Probably a very familiar passage to most of you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Paul is writing, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We have come to the final words of the Apostle Paul, last words that he will write that have been preserved for us in Scripture. Last words of great men are usually filled with very special meaning, especially when spoken by someone who spent his entire life in service to God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that was the case with the Apostle Paul. These words were written at the end of a letter that he was sending to his protege, Timothy, who was struggling with some issues as he pastored the church in Ephesus. And Paul's purpose here is to encourage Timothy to remain faithful to the Lord's work in spite of the difficult times in which he was living. What better means of encouragement could Paul offer Timothy than to remind him of all that he himself had endured in his service to the Lord? And that's exactly what Paul is doing in the passage that we just read. Last Sunday, we thought about the ultimate responsibility that God has laid upon Paul and upon Timothy and really upon every one of us. That ultimate responsibility is to preach the word, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Paul did that as an evangelist and as a church planter. That may not be your calling, but still as a believer, you are called to proclaim the gospel in whatever vocation God has given to you. This morning, we want to take it one step further, and we want to look at the ultimate reward that God promises to all believers who are faithful in fulfilling their ultimate responsibility. Paul speaks about our reward in an amazing autobiographical sketch that he writes as the summation of his entire life. To be able to summarize one's life in a few sentences requires that one focus on what is really important and significant. Paul strips away all the superfluous stuff and mentions only what was the driving and compelling elements in his life. And like last Sunday, this is not just for preachers or for the servants of the Lord. This is for every one of us. Paul mentions his present life. He then looks at his past life, and then he anticipates what is going to be like in the future. So let's look at each one of those things this morning. First of all, the present. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Concerning his life at the present moment, Paul says, "I am being poured out like a drink offering. Time of my departure has come." But Paul is not thinking only of his present and immediate circumstances in a Roman prison. The phrase, "I am being poured out," means that this was the continual experience of Paul during his entire Christian life. He knows that his life on earth will soon come to an end. He has already been tried in a Roman courtroom and found guilty. The sentence has been passed, and Paul is simply waiting for the execution to be carried out. But for Paul, that was always the reality in his life. That's always the way he lived. His life could come to an end at any moment, and that was something that he was constantly aware of. And so he draws an illustration from a beautiful passage in the Old Testament which describes the totality of his life. What does it mean to be poured out as a drink offering? Well, if you'll have you take your Bibles and turn back to Numbers chapter 15, we can read about that. Numbers chapter 15. If you don't have your Bible or can't find it, just listen. Numbers 15, let me read a few verses. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering at your appointed feasts, to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of flour, fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil, and you shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb.'" This doesn't sound like it's too profoundly spiritual right yet, but we're getting to a point. We don't use these same standards of measurement today, so that sounds silly to us as well, but that's what they did in the Old Testament. Verse 6 says, "For a ram you shall offer a grain offering, two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or for a peace offering to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a half a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord." What's this telling us? When a worshiper was going to offer a sacrifice during the Old Testament days, he had to follow a prescribed procedure. He had to do it in the right way. And here what the Lord is telling us is that the lamb or the other animal that was being sacrificed was to be placed on the altar, and the worshiper was to prepare a mixture of fine flour, oil, and a certain amount of wine. Mix that all together. And at the proper time, the mixture was poured over the sacrifice as it was burning on the altar. Why? Well, you notice three times in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 10, the phrase "to produce a pleasing aroma to the Lord." To put it in rather crass terms, the worshiper was to mix together this barbecue sauce and pour it over the sacrifice in order to create this wonderful, fragrant aroma that would fill the temple and which obviously was pleasing to the Lord. Paul uses that analogy to describe his whole life. Since the flour and the oil and the wine had to be gradually poured over the sacrifice, it served as a fitting illustration of Paul's life. He was always ready to face death. And now, at the moment, while he awaits his execution, Paul is ready to face the final sacrifice. He has lived his whole life as a living sacrifice to the Lord because he knew that's what pleased God. God was pleased with his life when he lived as a sacrifice to the Lord. Paul saw his entire life as a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, something that God would be thoroughly pleased with. Paul was simply modeling the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And that's exactly what Paul was doing with his life. He writes, of course, in the familiar verse in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." To sacrifice means to relinquish something of value for a greater good. We all value many things. We value our children. We value our home. We value our time. We value relationships that we have. We value our jobs and careers. We value our life itself. For Paul, he was willing to sacrifice any of those for the purpose of serving God and doing his will. That was his entire life. He valued nothing of greater value than the privilege of serving God, even if it meant laying down his life as a prisoner of Caesar, which was going to happen momentarily. Do you think that when God observes your life, he observes and experiences a fragrant, sweet-smelling aroma that pours out of your life of sacrificial service to him? Or when God looks at many parts of your life, do you think it kind of turns a stomach? Paul lived his life as a sacrifice, and even now he's being poured out on the altar was going to result in his own execution in just a very short while. But that's the way Paul always lived. Such an attitude must have been motivated by something very special. Paul says at the end of verse 6, "The time of my departure has come." The word departure comes from a word that originally meant loosening or release. and it eventually came to be used as a euphemism for death. It emphasizes the fact that death for the believer is simply a loosening of the chains that tie him to this life so that he can embark on a journey to a far, far better place. Paul understood that. Scripture uses several different terms to describe our departure. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says it's to be at home with the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful picture? To be at home with the Lord. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, to die is gain. To die is better than what we have right now. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says it means to fall asleep in Jesus. In Luke 23, Jesus talked about going to paradise for believers. Jesus said to the disciples before his death, I am going to prepare a house for you with many mansions. Beautiful pictures that are used in the Word of God to describe the reality of our departure from this life into the life that God has prepared for us as the believer. And because his whole life has been lived as a continual living sacrifice to the Lord, whatever else God had for Paul, he knew it would be far, far better than anything he's experienced in this world. So as far as his present life, from the moment of his salvation until the moment of his execution, Paul says, I'm being poured out as a sacrifice to the Lord. But that's okay. That's what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what God wants from me. So I'm willing to give up anything for the greater good of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us can say that about our lives today? Well, Paul also says something about his past life. And we read about that in verse 7. Concerning his past life, Paul says it's been characterized by three very significant realities. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. When we read verse 7 in our English texts, it sounds like Paul is boasting of what he has done. But in the original, the grammar that's used here, Paul puts the emphasis on these three realities and not on what he has done. And so the emphasis ought to be something like this. First of all, Paul emphasizes the good fight I have fought. The good fight. We know from Ephesians 6 and from other places in the Word of God that as believers we are involved in a battle, in a spiritual struggle every day of our Christian experience. We are in a struggle against Satan and all of his evil forces, spiritual enemies that want nothing less than to destroy us. We are in a struggle against a godless culture that is empowered by Satan today. We battle against our own sinful tendency to disobey God's will for our lives. We struggle against fleshly desires and ambitions and behaviors. These are real battles, real enemies, with real victories or defeats. And Paul experienced every one of these. But he armed himself with the armor of God, took upon himself all those resources that God had provided for him so that he could be victorious in the battle that he was called to fight. He calls it a good fight. It means a noble fight. It's an honorable fight. It's an honorable fight because we are fighting for the Lord and against the spiritual enemies that have been raised up against us. Secondly, Paul says, the race I have finished. Believers are involved in a race that winds through an obstacle course. It's a long-distance marathon. Paul knew that one of the keys to winning a race was to keep your eyes focused on the finish line. And he did that in every part of his life, always looking ahead to the prize, to the finish line that God had placed before him. He never lost sight of the prize. He was compelled by one holy passion. What was that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says in verse 16, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." That was the compulsion that drove Paul. He was compelled to preach the gospel in every place, at every opportunity that was given to him. And so because of that, he says, I'm willing to do anything. I'll do anything. I'll become anything for any people so that I have an opportunity to present to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says down in verse 22, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Listen, "I do it for the sake of the gospel." That's why Paul was doing this. That's what compelled him. That's the race that he was running. That was the prize that was always before him. The gospel, the presentation of the word of God to sinners who needed to hear that God loved them and Jesus Christ died for them. Paul never lost sight of that. That was the thing that constantly moved him to do the work that he did. All the obstacles that Paul faced in the race were worth enduring for the prize of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul kept his eye on the prize. And then thirdly, he talks about the faith. The faith I have kept. Probably here, the faith does not refer to continual adherence to the fundamentals of the faith, to that body of doctrine that makes up the truth that we are to believe. Paul did that, of course. He was faithful to that body of truth, but that's probably not what he's talking about here. Here, it's more likely that he's referring to maintaining his personal trust and faith in God during all the trials of his life. He has never lost confidence in the promises of God, which have sustained him always. And he's certainly not going to quit the race at this point. God has been faithful to him in everything that he has done. And so Paul now is not about to forsake his Savior, even though it means his death just a short while hence. These three realities propelled his life and ministry. He was a soldier fighting spiritual battles, the same battles that we fight today. He was a long-distance runner, stretching every fiber of his body to reach the finish line. He was a faithful believer in all of God's promises, even when circumstances seemed very, very bleak. But he did it all for the sake of the gospel. What about the future? Verse 8 says, "Therefore, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." Even if Paul's earthly life was to soon come to an end, it did not mean the end of his life. There was something more waiting for him. Paul says in verse 8 that there is stored away for him a reward. He calls it here a crown of righteousness. Literally, it's a wreath of righteousness. It is a victor's crown. It is like the wreath given to those who were victorious in the ancient Olympic Games. Those wreaths were perishable. They lasted for a while, but eventually they dried up and were gone. This wreath that God promises believers is imperishable. It's never going to be gone. Paul says that his crown is being stored away. The idea is it's being stored right now in a safe place where no enemy can get a hold of it. No enemy can deprive him of this reward. It is safe. It is secure. It is in heaven, obviously. But most importantly, Paul says this is a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. It means that Paul will be given this crown as a reward for the righteousness which characterized his own Christian life. But it is not his own righteousness, which, as we know, is nothing more than filthy rags, all the good things that we try to do ourselves. Paul's life was lived in obedience to the righteous standard which God revealed in his word, in his law, and which God graciously enabled Paul to fulfill as a consequence of the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to Paul when Paul put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, in one of those great passages where Paul is giving us his testimony, he compares himself with some of the other Jewish people that were part of his acquaintance. He says, you want to talk about being a righteous person? You want to talk about being a law keeper? Let me tell you about my life, he says. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That was common for most Jewish men. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, as far as the law is concerned, I was a Pharisee. I was one of the leaders in Old Testament law, one of the teachers of the law. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. That's what the Jews were out to do. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. All those standards, all those rules and regulations that the law set out, Paul said, I obeyed every one of them. I was blameless as far as the law was concerned. But then he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul's righteousness is simply the outworking of Christ's righteousness in his life. Paul can't boast about his good life. Anything that he did as a result of Christ's righteousness given to him when he trusted Christ as his Savior. So even the reward that Paul is going to receive someday is earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And notice that the same Christ who has saved us, the righteous judge, he is the one that will present that crown to Paul someday when he returns in glory. I don't want you to get confused here. Listen carefully. The crown is being preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ today. The crown that Paul is going to receive has already been won by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be given to Paul not because of his own righteousness or his own goodness or his good works or all that he suffered for. That's not why he's going to be given the crown. He's going to be given the crown because of the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to him. But notice what it says at the end of verse 8. The judge will award to me on that day. Paul will be awarded the crown. He worked for it. Not his salvation. He didn't work for his salvation. He didn't work to receive the righteousness of Christ. That was all God's doing. That's God's sovereign work in Paul's life. But Paul was obedient now to all that God had saved him to do. He obeyed Christ. He lived according to God's will for his life. And so God says, I will reward you for that. And what I want you to see here is this perfect balance that you need to maintain always when you're studying the Word of God between God's sovereign grace. Salvation is all of God. But at the same time, it involves our free will and our work and service to the Lord for which we will be rewarded someday. In other words, just because God has saved you, you don't get to sit around and do nothing all day and say, okay, good, I'm a believer, so fine. Let's just wait here until heaven comes along and we'll be fine. Paul says, I'm going to receive that award. It's going to be given to me. It's going to be awarded to me. I worked for that. I earned that because of all that I went through as a demonstration of the righteousness of Christ in my life. Paul says, not only will Paul receive this award, but also all those who have loved his appearing. One of the clearest evidences of true love for the Lord Jesus is a keen desire and excitement at the thought of Christ's return. Is that what wells up in you when you think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or when you think of Jesus returning, do you think of, is it fearful to you? Does it make you anxious? Do you hope that, well, it's going to come someday, but not today, not tomorrow. I got things I want to accomplish yet. Paul says this reward will be given to all those who have loved his appearing. And to love the appearing of the Lord Jesus means that you're living every moment of the day in joyful anticipation that today might be the day when the Lord Jesus comes back and takes us out of this world to be at home with him forever and ever. And if you don't have that excitement in your heart, and if that's not the desire of your heart today, then you need to check your life and see what's going on. So, what will be our ultimate reward? Is it going to be heaven? Is heaven the ultimate reward of the child of God? Well, heaven's certainly going to be a wonderful place in which to live. And we ought to be very thankful that that is our ultimate destiny. But heaven is a place. Is our ultimate reward going to be eternal life? What an amazing blessing that is. To think that there is coming a time when time will be no more. And we'll just live on and on and on. And cares and pain and sorrow and tears and illnesses and everything associated with this life will be over forever. That's a wonderful promise that God makes to us. Is that our ultimate reward? I think in this context here, we need to remember that Paul has given his whole life to serve God. From his calling and his confrontation with the Lord on the road to Damascus, when Paul's eyes were finally opened and he could see the reality of Christ and accepted Christ as a Savior. Through all of his preparation for ministry, the missionary journeys that Paul went on preaching the gospel in difficult places, hard journeys filled with danger, hardships, threats to his own life, pain. Through all the opposition from religious leaders that Paul had to deal with, all the rejection from friends that claimed to be close to him and be part of his ministry, but ultimately they just threw in the towel and said, "We don't want any more of this." Paul's life was a battle. It was a race, an obstacle course. But he maintained his faith and his obedience to the Lord without exception. Now he's coming to the end of this life, and he's looking forward to the future. Is he looking forward to a future in heaven? Absolutely. Is he looking toward a future of eternal joy and bliss that will never come to an end? Of course. But I believe that for Paul, with all that he has done for the Lord, the ultimate reward for him is to stand before his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive his victor's crown, and to hear the Lord Jesus say to him, "Well done." well done. You have served me faithfully, obediently, consistently. You have brought glory to my name. Here's your reward, Paul. Well done. I wonder how many of us can know of a certainty that that is the blessing that we will receive, the reward that we will receive from our Savior when we stand before Him, because our lives have been lived for His purposes, for His glory in everything. What better reward could there be for the child of God than after all the cares of this life to hear our Savior congratulate us and say, well done. You've served me well. I trust that's true for all of us. Let's bow our heads together. Father, the Apostle Paul was obviously a unique and special servant of yours. But yet he was like us in so many ways also. What separates him from us is just his total commitment to you, his willingness to surrender everything for the sake of doing your will, his perseverance in not giving up in the face of difficulties and hardships, his willingness to allow you to use him in whatever way you would want, even to the point of getting ready to experience a Roman execution. But Paul looked beyond this life. He looked beyond the struggles and the cares and the pains of this life. Look beyond the ambitions and the desires, the behaviors of this life. He kept his eyes focused on heaven and upon the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, whom he knew one day was going to give him a crown of righteousness. Not because of Paul's righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness in him. And Paul never lost sight of the fact that because of his faithfulness, because of his willingness to simply be used of you in any way that you desired, he knew that one day he would receive the award and you would say to him, well done, good, faithful servant. I trust, Father, that we are living our lives in such a way so that we will have that same experience. That we are willing to do whatever it is to fulfill your will in our lives. That may be hard to do. It may be something we don't want to do. But if this is your calling for us, we need to be willing to surrender everything in order to serve you. Speak to us, Father, about these important issues this morning. This was Paul's last testimony to us. May we be able to say the same thing about our lives when life in this life is about to come to an end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible clearly teaches that we as believers are going to be rewarded for the work that we have done here on this, in this life. We've read about it in 1 Corinthians 3 to start the service, alluded to it other times during the message. And in some way or another, part of that reward is going to involve crowns. Not exactly sure I know what that means entirely. Whether this is to be taken entirely literally or if there's some more of a figurative meaning to it. But we will clearly be given something as a reward for service here upon this life. And I think if you study all those passages in the New Testament where it talks about this subject, you have to conclude that not necessarily every believer is going to be awarded a crown of some type. We will all be blessedly rewarded by the fact that we are in heaven. It seems as though there's going to be this special presentation of awards to those who have met certain qualifications that the New Testament lays down. And Paul mentioned one of them this morning, all those who loved his appearing. So what are we going to do with those crowns? And why should we even be concerned about receiving a reward as a crown? Or a crown as a reward, when we know that heaven will be ours for eternity, isn't that reward enough? In Revelation chapter 4, we have one of the most amazing passages in Scripture where it describes that scene in heaven. I won't take time to read all of it this morning, but beginning at verse 8, we read these words. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These are clearly angelic beings, I think. And it goes on to say that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders who are surrounding the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And part of their worship, it says, is that they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and power and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." If that's going to be part of the worship activity of the 24 elders in heaven, I think certainly many of the rest of us will follow that example. And I believe that one of the reasons why we ought to be concerned about receiving rewards for the service that we have done in this life is so that we will have something to present back to the King of Kings when we finally stand before him. And that is certainly fitting and proper because, as we said before, the crowns were not won because of our own righteousness, not because of our own goodness. We lived obediently, if we did, because Christ's righteousness has empowered us now, because we lived according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's going to honor that. And then we, in turn, honor him by taking those crowns that really belong to him anyway, and putting them before his feet as an act of our worship, our thanksgiving to him for all that he has done for us. Now, as I said, I don't know that that's going to be an activity that every believer will participate in. So that this ought to be an incentive to live our lives in such a way that we are serving God and living in obedience and doing his will and bringing glory to him, so that the Lord will award us those crowns of righteousness when we stand before him, so that then we will be able to present them back to the Lord Jesus for all that he has done for us. Hope that you are living your life with that kind of a perspective in mind. Let's stand together and close in a word of prayer. The scene that you paint for us, Father, of the throne room of heaven is awesome beyond our imagination. But we understand the reality of a throne, 24 elders seated around it. And at the proper time, Heavenly Father, in an amazing act of worship and gratitude, they take the crowns that they have won and they lay them at your feet, signifying the fact that you alone are the worthy one. You are the one who has earned for us eternity and salvation, heaven, and the right to be awarded anything at all. So all the glory, all the honor must go to you, to your Son, the Lord Jesus, for all that he has done in making it possible for us to be your children. Thank you that his righteousness is now our righteousness, and that we serve you today, Father, not in our own strength, not in our own flesh, not in our own filthy rags, which is what our righteousness is, but we serve you, Father, as a demonstration of Christ's righteousness working through us to accomplish your perfect will in all that we do. Speak to us, Father, about these issues this morning. If we need to make changes in our lives, if we need to adjust things, if we need to be doing something that we've not been doing, so that we can receive that victor's crown. Show us what that is and give us the power by your Spirit to do that today. Thank you for meeting with us this morning. Thank you for us this hour of worship. May you have been pleased in all that we did, Heavenly Father. Go before us now as we leave. Bless us in all we do this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.